You're all here in this place. Josh has already said it, but I'll just say again, my name is Brian Laws. I'm the assistant pastor here at the church. Very glad for that and very glad to be here with all of you, family in the Lord, brothers and sisters in Christ, worshiping our God and our King this evening. As a church, we are continuing on in our series through the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel tonight, looking especially at the thrilling climax, the conclusion of the David and Goliath story. We've been walking through this for several weeks now, and here we're coming to it. So it's chapter 17. We're going to be picking up in verse 41 and going through verse 54. I think that'll take us where we want to go tonight. So thank you for standing for God's word. Let's hear it together now. 1 Samuel 17, picking up in verse 41, says this. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sha'arim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. This is God's word. Thank you for standing. Please remain standing as I pray for us. Holy, almighty Father in heaven, Lord over all the earth, Father, take this word that has just been read and please use it for your own holy and righteous and good purposes. In this earth, in our lives, do it for the name and for the sake and for the glory of Christ, we ask. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Any students we have in the room, kindergarten through fifth grade, you guys may be dismissed for Sunday school. Thank you, students. Thanks, Kelly. All right. So, friends, as I said just a moment ago, this is it. It's the final climactic moment here. It's the conclusion of the David versus Goliath conflict today. And as you can see on the screen behind me and printed in your bulletins, the title that I landed on for this message today is fighting words, or fightin' words, like put up your dukes, or on guard, or let's get ready to rumble. These are fighting words, or basically, you know, any kind of insult against anyone's mother ever, especially when I was in junior high. But I'll say this, the key kind of underlying reason for that title selection is that as we look at the text, even beyond all this really dynamic action that we see taking place in these verses, so even beyond the, you know, the stone slinging, and beyond the, you know, sword head chopping offing that we see in the text, and beyond the army pursuing and plundering, beyond all this action that we see, it really is the dialogue. It really is the words here, and especially the dialogue and the words of this young man, this shepherd boy, this anointed one, David. It really is David's words, his dialogue, that really makes this story such a profound and really such a memorable, even a triumphant moment for the people of God in this account as the biblical history is unfolding here. Throughout history, if we were to kind of survey history and even literature, look at great literature, we'd find that famous words, famous speeches, really become famous and get remembered not only because they are profound on some level in and of themselves, but also because these spoken words come from a sincere place. They come, these words, they come from a sincere heart, often with great conviction at just the right moment. Oftentimes, these sincere words, these famous words, coming in moments of great challenge or trial or struggle, darkness, like what we see in our text with 1 Samuel and the Philistines and Goliath. I think, for example, a historical example here, I think of the words of the 16th president of our own nation on the occasion of his second inaugural address, fighting words of a kind here, when at the tail end of the ravages of our own American Civil War, as we look back at our own history, a recently re-elected President Lincoln said these words, still famous and probably familiar to many of us, towards the end of this very short second inaugural address. Lincoln said, quote, "With malice toward none, and with charity for all, with firmness in the right, as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds," he said, "to care for him who shall have borne the battle, and for his widow, and for his orphan, and to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and a lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations." Thus said Lincoln, March 4th, 1865, in Washington, D.C. Famous words from a genuine place, a genuine heart, at a critical moment. He's fighting for something there. Those are fighting words, fighting for reconciliation, for union, for this tattered nation to come back together. And there are many such examples, fighting words throughout history, throughout great literature. You can find them. And such are the words of young David here in 1 Samuel chapter 17, only even greater, as David faces this great giant, Goliath. His words are sincere words, sincere speech, coming from a heart of faith at this critical moment in the history of the people of God. And one of the commentaries that I was able to review and look over this week in my preparation, this one commentator especially noted that in the original Hebrew language in which 1 Samuel was written, David's speech here to Goliath, his fighting words here, actually takes up about 63 words in the original Hebrew. We see those words translated in verses 45, 46, and 47 of the text. That's the speech that he's putting out at Goliath. And you take that in its verses, interestingly enough, in my mind, compare that with the actual report of the combat itself between these two men. And the report of this conflict, that only takes up about 36 words, as we see reported in the text in verses 48 and 49, translated into English, of course. So it's 63 words versus 36. So all in all, we're talking not quite, but almost twice as much airtime given to the words surrounding and leading up to this conflict over and against the number of words given to describe and to detail the actual conflict, the actual battle itself. Why? Why would that be the case? Well, I think because in most cases, if not in all cases, just as important as an event itself is actually the interpretation, the understanding of what that event means. In the big picture, the bottom line of life, what's going on here? What is this? How do we understand this? What does this mean? How are we interpreting the events of life going on right now or that have happened in the past? It's an important question. How do we understand the things that have happened? So, for example, just thinking biblically for a moment, some scriptural examples here. It's not just the bare fact in and of itself that the people of Israel passed through the Red Sea on dry ground, as we can read about and see in Exodus chapter 14. That in and of itself is an incredible thing, but it's not just that in itself. It's what does that event mean? What does it signify? Like, what does it tell us about God and who he is? And what does it tell us about the people of God and who they are? And who we are in light of that? Or, let's take another example. This one will just go straight there, right? All the way. It's not just the historical claim, the historical belief that Jesus Christ died on a cross. It's not just that. That is crucial, but it's not just that. It's how do we understand that moment? How do we interpret it? What does it mean? Why did that happen? Does it matter? These are questions we need to ask. If we understand that the reason Jesus Christ died on a cross is, at least for one reason, because God the Father loved the world so much that he sent his only Son to pay for sins, that changes what that event means. If you understand that it was motivated by the love of the Father sending the Son, it changes if you understand that that had to happen because of the depth and the hopelessness of sin, the hopelessness of our sinful condition to ever save ourselves on our own. That whole event, the cross, has so much more meaning and significance when you understand it in certain lights. So these are questions we all, I think, at one point or another, we need to ask and answer for ourselves. So we're walking through this life. Questions that we get to and have the opportunity to lovingly ask others at different points in our lives as well, perhaps. This is the work of evangelism. getting others, helping others to think critically about what they believe and why. What is their worldview about things? About Jesus. But I'm kind of off the point. Either way here, the point is that to rightly understand, to properly interpret events, we need words. We need to give things words. We need expression. We need speeches and speakers. We need teaching and we need teachers. Preaching and preachers. Sometimes we need counseling and we need counselors. In and through all of that, we desperately need the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God to help us, to shine light, to enable us to understand the significance and the meaning of the events of biblical history and of our own history in our lives. So, as it turns out, going back to 1 Samuel, that is exactly what we are getting in these fighting words from young David in the text here tonight. We are getting essentially David's interpretation, David's understanding of what this battle that he's about to engage in with Goliath, what it's about to mean, what it's about to signify. It's David's view by faith as he confronts this man. It's David's view of how the whole world ultimately should understand and interpret this conflict and the outcome that's going to proceed after it. This thing as it unfolds in this valley of Elah. And basically it's this. This is David's interpretive framework. In his fighting speech, he says, this is what's about to happen, and here's what it means. He wants everyone and anyone who hears about this, who witnesses this battle, to know certain things, two things in particular. Number one, David says, anyone who hears or knows or finds out about this, who witnesses this battle, should, number one, absolutely know that there is a God in Israel. There is a God in Israel, first and foremost. That's the number one takeaway. Secondly, number two, that Israel's God, living God, is mighty, mighty, mighty to save. He's a God who is mighty to save. We see that in the text. The Lord saves, not with sword and spear. The battle is the Lord's. He is a God who saves whenever and however he wills, even using things that seem foolish, things that seem weak in the eyes of the world. Things like sticks and stones and an adolescent man, boy, like David, to defeat a giant. God, Israel's God is one who saves, period. And that is what David's fighting words here, as he confronts Goliath, that's what David's fighting words make abundantly clear in these verses. There is a God, and he is mighty to save. And that, my friends, tonight, actually, is still those facts, those points that David makes, those are still a part of the gospel that you and I are called to repent and believe and to proclaim, even still so many years later after this event occurred. We're called to repent and believe and proclaim that, yes, there is a God in this world. God is alive. God exists. There is a God in this world who rules and reigns over all things. Number one. And that, yes, this God who rules and reigns over the whole earth is a God who makes himself known in the pages of a book. He's a God who makes himself known in the scriptures. Talk about things that seem weak and foolish, like that's your plan? You're going to make yourself known through a book? We don't even like books anymore. We don't even read them. Yet that was the Lord's plan. That's his sovereign purpose. And so, yes, this God who lives and reigns, he's going to make himself known, and he's going to make himself known that he is still one who saves. He still saves, even in the most unexpected of ways, like through the scriptures. Got me thinking about testimonies this week, personal testimonies. Everyone has these different and unique stories of how they have come to know the Lord. Some people would say they've never known a day where they didn't know the Lord and feel like they've embraced him from the heart. Other people have these more dramatic turnaround moments. Had me thinking this week about an author that you guys might know, a guy named Lee Strobel. You know Lee? He's a guy who wrote The Case for Faith, wrote The Case for Christ, books I read kind of early on in my spiritual walk. And Lee Strobel's story is interesting. It's a story where early on he was not a believer for a large portion of his life, even to the point that he was married. And at some point in his marriage, it became clear that his wife was a believer and he was not. And so Lee Strobel's thought was, I'm going to dig into the Bible and I'm going to prove to my wife that this is foolishness and that she shouldn't be a Christian anymore. Guess what happened? Kind of the opposite. As he started digging around in the scriptures trying to disprove it, he was converted. The Holy Spirit grabbed his heart, brought him to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so much so that he started writing books about why other people with intellectual integrity can and should do the same thing as the Spirit leads them. God is mighty to save, even in unexpected, unpredictable ways. Even through David, through his stones. But here at last, at least for me, I think, as I'm coming down to it, here's the big problem here. The big dilemma that we come to towards the end as I've reflected on these things for myself this week. The problem is that people like David in all of his incredible, amazing, really faith-filled, fighting word kind of speech, his courage to confront this ominous giant. People like David are really, really rare. I don't often, when I look in the mirror, I don't often look at myself and be like, man, you're feeling and looking and seeming a lot like David today. You know, it's not that. I don't know if you have this similar experience, but if you're anything like me, you might find yourself more often, more easily, more naturally identifying with the pragmatism of a guy like Saul, who was trying to, from last week, he was trying to deck David out with all of his armor, and give him all of the tools of the world to come against this giant. You know, I identify with that. What are the worldly strategies that I can apply here? Or even thinking about it this week, I identify very much with the great, silent, terrified majority of the armies of Israel. Like the armies of Israel are just standing here on one side of this valley for 40 days doing nothing. They're terrified. Goliath comes out, he says, hey, send a man. No man, no one steps up. Why? They're terrified. And they're silent. I identify with those things far more easily in my own life and in my own experience than I do with kind of the faith-filled, powerful, courageous, fighting words of young David in this text, confronting this giant. But here, friends, is exactly where the gospel comes to light, where this text, where this man, David, points us forward. This, to me, is the amen, hallelujah moment, because we have a David. And our David, his name is Jesus. We don't have to be David. Like, it would be nice. I think we all have our moments. Like, hey, that was kind of David-like. That was good. But then we're Saul-like 2 hours later. And, or again, like we're like the soldiers in the armies of Israel the next day. So we don't have to be David. We don't have to be Jesus. We get to be those who just follow our champion. We get to be those who follow our anointed one, Jesus Christ, into the victory that he himself has already won. The victory that Jesus has claimed and secured for his people. We get to follow him into the battle after he's done it. Say yes. As the text says, it points it out, verse 52. This is just briefly after Goliath has literally lost his head. David has been victorious. We read in verse 52, and the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout, and they pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron. So because David led, because David won, because David defeats the enemy, this blaspheming Philistine giant, David is true to his word. He's true to his talk. He doesn't just talk big talk and then not deliver. He talks the talk, he delivers. And because David did that, we, like the people of Israel and Judah, we are able to charge the field with a shout, just like they did. We're able to charge the field as they pursued, they plundered their foes. In a similar way, we can charge the field of our own life, in a sense. In light of what Christ has done, we can charge the field sometimes of our own mind. Just start there. Charge the field of your own mind and of your own heart and of the struggles that are going on inside of you. And we can go into those battles and those struggles with confidence and with joy because of what Jesus Christ, as our David, has done. The victory that he has secured. Our David, Jesus Christ, on the cross has indeed defeated, in an ultimate sense, death. Our Jesus Christ, as the victor, has defeated sin in an ultimate way, and one day he will wipe away all the causes of sin. Hallelujah. He has defeated and given us truth. He's defeated lies, excuse me, is what I meant to say. And given us truth to replace the lies that we are so easily and so tempted to believe so often again and again and again. That is what the cross means. That is what the cross signifies. By grace and through faith. According to Romans 8, Paul tells us that in light of Christ and the gospel and what Jesus has done, we are more than conquerors. Ourselves. We sang about that earlier. Did you catch that? We are more than conquerors through who? Through him who loved us. So maybe that's the first battle. Maybe that's where you start. Do you understand that God loves you? Like, really loves you? Sometimes we have to fight for that. That God loves you. Sometimes we have to fight to understand and believe that we truly are new creations in Christ, as God's word tells us. We have to fight to believe that we really are forgiven and that we have no need to be ashamed because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll close with this kind of last quotation here. I found, as I was studying and reading this week, There's an author who wrote this book, and she actually has a chapter that's called Fighting Words. I came up with my title before I read that one, by the way. I didn't just plagiarize, but she says this. She says, using God's truth as your fighting words will not change what you see. Basically, using God's truth, applying God's truth to your situation won't just make the giant disappear. But she continues, but using God's truth as your fighting words absolutely will change how you see those things. Amen. So this week, have your mind renewed. Renew your mind in the scriptures. Renew your heart. Sing good songs. Songs that sing the truths of the gospel into your heart. Be in community with brothers and sisters who can speak and apply the gospel to you, to your struggles. Remember that Jesus Christ has fought and won for you, just as David fought and defeated Goliath. Our David, Jesus Christ, is true to his word. Amen. Amen. Close this in prayer and we'll partake of the table. Father in heaven, thank you, God, for giving us your word. Thank you for fighting for us, for claiming us, that we might walk forward with a shout, with joy and with confidence in you. Come whatever comes. We give you the thanks and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.